Jesus, we do turn our eyes to you in this moment. We recognize that nothing that happens from this point on can ever be a work of the flesh. It can only be a work of your Holy Spirit. As we look into your word, as we seek to understand, we need you to give us spiritual eyes. As we seek to understand and apply it to our life, we need you to give us spiritual hearts. Hearts that are tender, hearts that are pliable, hearts that are teachable, hearts that are humble, hearts that are ready and willing to do what you've asked us to do. So often the word is clear. So often the message is simple for us to understand. And yet, I find even for myself how often I walk out of this place and nothing's changed. Oh God, please forgive me. Forgive us. May we be hearers of the word and doers of the word. Oh God, may we see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ show up in us in ever-increasing shades of brilliance and glory and majesty that doesn't come from us, but comes from you. That your Holy Spirit, your light is shining through. May we not be like those that you refer to in Matthew chapter 5, that we conceal your light under the basket. But may your light shine in ever-increasing brilliance through our lives. May we have the joy, O God, of seeing hearts changed by the gospel. Loved ones receiving Christ in faith. Co-workers coming to Christ. Fellow classmates who are eager to understand the gospel and receiving it for themselves. People in our communities, neighbors who see the light of the gospel showing up through our families and having the joy of not only leading them to Christ, but helping them to grow in their walk with you. So Lord, in these moments, may these be special, holy moments. May we, as your people, understand this is holy ground, because this is where your presence is. Through your word, through the message of the scripture, your presence speaking to us through the active working of your Holy Spirit. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning you'll see on your notes today the title, Settlers or Strangers. That really is the question that we're going to present and hopefully answer as we look into this passage today in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We're kind of making our way through. We're taking some gradual steps at the beginning to kind of set the foundation for what's to come. It's really important for us as we look and build the context for this passage and for this little letter, not only to understand who Peter is writing to, but understand how we fit in this picture, how this applies to us, how we can relate these truths to our own life and where we fit in the story. So the question that we're asking today is, are you a settler or are you a stranger? The very outset of this message, I just take a mental inventory. Are you a settler or are you a stranger? Now you're like, is there a none of the above box on that scorecard? The answer is no. There's only two options, and maybe you would say, I just don't know what settler or stranger means. What are you talking about? Well, let's look into the scripture today and see who Peter is addressing and where we fit on the continuum of settler versus stranger. Right at the outset, I want to encourage you with a life of someone named R.G. Letourneau. Anyone know who R.G. Letourneau is? Probably not. Oh, some of you do. Great. R.G. Letourneau, you might know him because of a school that bears his name in Texas. He was an engineer, and he built this school so that people can learn engineering in a Christ-centered environment. Well, you know, he wasn't the kind of 20th century leader that you would expect. No one at the beginning of his life would have said, you know what, this guy is going to amount to something. He only had a seventh grade education, and yet he taught himself engineering. And through the process of learning engineering, he had these incredible ideas of these heavy machinery equipment. You know, the kinds of dump trucks where you can put four regular-sized dump trucks in the bed. Have you seen those before? Well, that's R.G. Letourneau's invention, along with all the earth movers and the things that grate the road and pick up the ground, and you know what I'm talking about. It was through his innovation, through his engineering prowess, that the roads across America were built. It was through his incredible engineering mind and the giftedness that God gave to him as a businessman to be able to put all of that together. But at the age of 30, he came to this crossroads in his life where he looked around and wondered, am I settling in? Have I become comfortable in this life? Have I forgotten why I really exist? Have I lost sight of the real objective that God has called me to? That I although I'm a businessman, although I am making millions of dollars, although God is helping me to bless lots of people who are in my circles, is this really the way for me to devote my energy for kingdom purposes? It came to a head for him through a series of letters from his sister, who was a missionary, and tried to encourage and challenge her brother about this long-term objective. Not living for the moment, not settling in, but living for eternity. Not for this life, but for the life to come. And in a revival movement, he came to the place where he said, you know what, I need to give my life completely to God. I need to become a missionary. And in talking to his pastor says, listen, Mr. Letourneau, God has used you greatly. He can use you where you are. You don't have to change your business ventures. You don't have to re-architect how you're going to use those things for the future. You can use those things now. Just make sure that Jesus is the objective. And so, in that moment, he decided, I'm going to make God my business partner. From this point on, my business and all of my endeavors exist for one purpose, to please God and to make him known in the world around me. And so for the next series of years, he would methodically and systematically decide to give away more of his income so that by the end of his life, he was living on 10% and giving away 90% of his income. He was truly laying up treasures in heaven rather than stockpiling treasures on this earth. He had a future, eternal kingdom mindset. He was not a settler. He was a stranger here. He was not living for this life. He was living for the next. As we have been stepping into this series, in this letter of 1 Peter, this morning we're going to be confronted with these same words, the words that Peter addresses right after his introduction, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he uses two descriptions of this church that aren't found anywhere in the New Testament, at least of the opening of a letter. He uses the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, before we get into the study, I just want to encourage you, this Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. And for those of you who are wondering how you can prepare your heart for Easter, I would encourage you to check out this book, Journey to the Cross by David Tripp. It's there in your study guide. I would encourage you to get that. The chapters are short, devotional in nature. You can read through that for yourself or read that through with your family and prepare your heart for Easter. I'd also encourage you to get the Bible Memory app. Remember last week I said we can memorize 1 Peter together? I actually counted. I think there's 105 verses in 1 Peter, which means it's like just a little over 2 verses a week. You can do that. It's you can do that, okay? And this Bible Memory app will help you. A lot of different helps that can walk you through the memorization process and quiz you as you go along. And I would just encourage this to you. The more we're in the Word, the more God can begin to sanctify us. Because as Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so if we want God to do this transforming work in our life, it has to begin with a scripture. And so memorize it, learn it, internalize it for yourself. Last week we looked at Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I hope you were as encouraged as I was to look at this man who was unqualified almost in every way. He had the wrong education, the wrong kind of temperament. He came from the wrong part of the country. He had the wrong kind of family heritage, and yet Jesus was able to take him and transform him from this Simon person to this Peter person, from this hearing person to this rock-like person. And God wants to do that for everyone in this room. Everyone in this room, God desires and can, through his power and through the word, to accomplish rock-like faith, rock-like Christianity and maturity. God can do that for you. And it only happens one way. The parable, as you're familiar with in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24, where Jesus spells this out. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does what, church? And does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And of course, the alternative is found in the following verses. Those who hear the word but don't do it are like those who build their house on the sand. I think everybody in this room wants to have a house, a life that's built on a foundation that will not shake. So know the word, love the word, do the word. And here we come to the scripture, which in many ways it will smash away at the pillars, the foundation of everything that you believe as an American. It will be demolished today and next week as we look at the scripture and we see that this life is not about freedom of choice. We're going to look at election next week. This is how Peter starts his letter, that they are a called church. They are an elect church. They are a church who has been called out by God to himself. And for those of us who cling to this freedom of choice, it is going to begin to shake some of your foundations. But it is the Bible. We need to submit ourselves to the scripture. The other truth that we're going to look at this morning is this pursuit of happiness. We're in the Declaration of Independence. We learn that's what this life is all about. It's about the life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Guess what? Life is not about the pursuit of happiness here. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of God, life is about the pursuit of happiness there, not here. You are not a settler. You are a stranger. So live like a stranger. How does that happen? Well, Peter opens up this letter. We're gonna look at this a little bit, and we're gonna see that he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, in Bithynia. He will address this church in two different ways. And again, we'll look at next week this church that is elect and called, and this morning we're gonna look at this church as those who are scattered saints. I like the way that the NIV translates this, strangers in the world and scattered. So, what about this church? As we look at this church, one of the great things that we can appreciate about this group of people is we can identify with them a little bit. We can identify with them because for the first time, here's a church that is now made up of Gentile believers. For the first time, this is a group of people who have been scattered and aren't experiencing this revival, as it were, like this Jerusalem-like Pentecostal revival that we see there in Acts chapter 2. This is a church that has been existing for some time and is scattered across the known world up in the region of Turkey. We'll see that in a moment. But we can appreciate this church because they have a common identity. We share with them a common identity. That identity of being a stranger that we're going to look at in just a moment. So who were these people? Who were they after all? And why does Peter address them as strangers and foreigners and exiles? Why are they scattered people? Why are they strangers in this designation? What does that mean? I've placed in your notes a couple of definitions. I just want to touch on them briefly and then to fill them out a little bit in our understanding. The first is the word strangers. You've either seen this in your study guide if you're working through with us, and it's also there in your notes. Not simply one who is passing through, but a foreigner who has settled down among native people. These are those who are from the dispersion of Jews who have made their way back to this part of the country. These are also Gentiles, as we'll see in just a few moments. But this word is only used one other time in the New Testament, outside of 1 Peter. It's used in the book of Hebrews to describe Abraham and the saints in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Here we begin to see there's a double meaning embedded in this term. That Abraham, although he was a foreigner to Canaan, having come from the land of the Chaldees and come from Haran, away from his family, kind of moving into this new place, he was a nomad of sorts. He never settled down. He was always traveling around the region of Canaan. He never had a permanent dwelling here. There was a physical relationship in identifying with this term, but it pointed to something even higher, even greater. It pointed to his spiritual status. He was not a citizen on earth. And God helped to reinforce that truth by making sure that he never had a place to settle down. The same is true of this church here in these six regions. They were strangers. Second, they were scattered. This is spoken of the state of dispersion in which many of the Jews lived after the captivity. Meaning, when Assyria came and when Babylon came, and there was discipline for disobedience to the law, God scattered the people, but he promised that he would preserve them as a remnant. There was a collection of these who were dispersed, who God had set his affection on, who he had promised that he would bring back. The remnant would be saved. The remnant would return back to Jerusalem. So this term has always been used throughout the scripture to refer specifically to Jews. But here, what we're going to notice is unlike James chapter 1, let me just show that verse to you for a moment. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You can see that he's referencing the specific group of Jews who are scattered in the known world. But here, Peter is using this same term only in general, in a general way. Not referring specifically to Jews who were dispersed, as we're going to see in just a couple moments. He's referring to the church at large, generally. Which is amazing for us who are Gentiles, who are now included in this term as dispersion, which means God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned you. You may feel scattered. You may feel dispersed. You may feel neglected by the people around you. You may feel entirely different and strange from the person living across the street or the person in your cubicle. But that's okay because God has not forgotten you. He has a plan to fulfill in you as you recognize that as a dispersed person, you are part of his objective. This church as well was included in a general way in this category of those who are God's people. But we know that they were Gentiles predominantly as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. We can see they were once not a people, but now you are a people. Excuse me. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is speaking of Gentiles, kind of borrowing from Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 2, describing the same group of Gentiles who are outsiders, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in the world. You are those kinds of people, but now God has brought you near. He has pulled you in because of the work of Jesus on the cross, and now you aren't strangers anymore. Now you are citizens of God. You're citizens of heaven. And once we understand that identity, everything must change for us as believers. You are not a settler. You are a stranger. If you are a child of God, if you are a follower of Him, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot remain a settler here. So who are these people? And where do they live? They lived in this region known as modern-day Turkey, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Let me just show you this little map. You can kind of see it for yourself. This is a map of Paul's third missionary journey, and you can see that he kind of found his way into parts of this region, but largely it was untouched by Paul's ministry. As a matter of fact, we know in his second missionary journey, he tried to make an attempt to go into Asia. He tried to make an attempt to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit shut it down. Possibly because Peter was there. Certainly because there was a gospel ministry that was happening there, and God had other things for Paul to do. Asia Minor, now known as Turkey, is an expansive area, about 1,000 miles across and about 350 miles from north to south. About 300,000 square miles in territory. The western part of Asia, you'll see, has the most cities. It was the most populated. It was the most accessible to trade. And so the cities in those areas were the most colonized, the most populated. But then as you moved into the other parts of the region, you'd notice that the population density would wane considerably. Much smaller towns and more dispersed across. Several of the people who lived in these places, three of those six regions, were represented on the day of Pentecost. They were there in Jerusalem when Peter proclaimed the gospel. They were Jews who had taken a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, had been there for Passover and for Pentecost, Jews who had been there to participate in this great pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, and as a result heard the gospel. Many of them probably made their way back to their home territory, which was part of the diaspora because they weren't living in Jerusalem. They weren't living in Israel. They were living separate from Israel. Pontus, there on the north, was a place where Aquila was from. You know, Aquila and Priscilla, who were part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Somehow Aquila and Priscilla intersected with the Apostle Paul in Corinth, and as a result, they became co-workers. Galatia is in Central Asia, and it includes the towns of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. This is a place of heavy persecution for the Apostle Paul, where he was taken out. He was stoned and dragged out of the city. This is also the place where Timothy would live and grow up and then join Paul's team. Cappadocia was located on the eastern portion. It is also mentioned, again, it is one of the three who are mentioned having been represented in Jerusalem when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Asia would be a place of Paul's extensive missionary travels during his third missionary journey. It was a place that also held the seven churches that 30 years from this point would be mentioned by John, the writer of Revelation, in the first several chapters. Bithynia was also located on the northwest, and this group of regions and the description in 1 Peter chapter 1 helps to describe the route that would have been taken to deliver the letter to these churches, beginning in Pontus, working its way around the clock to Cappadocia, then Asia, and then back to Bithynia, so that those who were part of this region would have been able to enjoy the truths that Peter wrote in this letter. But in what way were they strangers and scattered? In what way were they strangers and scattered? There are at least four possible ways that somebody in these six regions could have met the criteria of being a stranger or a foreigner. The first of these, of course, is that they were scattered Jews. We've dealt with this briefly. But these were real Jews from the real dispersion who had made their way back, perhaps to Jerusalem to hear the gospel, had taken it back to their home territory, had been used by God to spread it around in their home turf to their neighbors. So they were potentially scattered Jews. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we also understand that there was some heavy persecution going on in Jerusalem. We find there that because of Paul's, who was Saul at the time, because of the persecution of Saul at the time, that many in Jerusalem fled. They fled to the regions of Samaria and Judea, but many of them made their way up to Antioch and certainly made their way to the regions beyond. The second group that may be described here as scattered or strangers are relocated citizens of Rome. It was during this time of Claudius's rule as the emperor of Rome that much expansion was taking place and recolonization into these kinds of regions. What he would do is he would seek to repopulate the region with people who would be loyal to the Roman government. And so he would select out at times 300 at a time who would go and recolonize this region together, those who were from Rome, who would be loyal to Rome, who would take the culture and the philosophies and the religion and their own loyalties to the empire, to this new region. In the return of being promised land, being promised citizenship to Rome itself, and being promised eventual leadership within those various communities. The third group of people in this category could be expelled citizens or non-citizens of Rome. Expulsion of non-citizens would happen for a number of reasons. But primarily, if the Roman Empire deemed you as somebody who would threaten the Pax Romana or the peace of Rome. Of course, Christians would fit in that category. Those who were loyal to the one God, the one true God, God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Those who were loyal in practice of only paying homage and devotion to Jesus would fit in the category of those worthy of expulsion. So they would be thrust out of their communities in Rome and forced to move into other local regions around that area. The fourth group are displaced natives. Displaced natives. Rome generally benefited from resources often confiscated from local indigenous populations. And because colonists enjoyed the official sanction of Rome, they were naturally viewed as foreigners by the native populations, and at times with great resentment. Rome, in repopulating all of these regions, would confiscate the lands and the territories of those who lived there, and they would give them to their citizens. You can imagine the kind of interaction that would create for those who were actually native to those places. They had to then move to other regions within, whether it's Cappadocia, Asia, or Bithynia, in order to make a living and in order to take care of their family. One of those categories would have fit any number of the people that Peter is seeking to address. on the spectrum. They were scattered people. They were considered foreigners and strangers in various ways. But Peter wants them to recognize that the status that they have as a foreigner, the status that they have as a stranger, and the status they have as a scattered individual is actually an upgrade. It's an upgrade from citizenship on the earth, and it's an upgrade to remember the citizenship that they have in heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a true stranger of the world. Your home is yet future. Your inheritance is there in heaven. Don't stockpile for today. Remember that your life is lived in light of eternity, not lived in light of the moment. Don't get caught up with the here and now. Live for the there and the then. So what does that mean for us? How do we begin to apply this text to ourselves? How does the word stranger and scattered begin to migrate and infiltrate our own hearts? I have three applications I want to encourage us with this morning. First, I want you to recognize and to understand that you are a stranger. You are a stranger if you are a child of God. That is what he has called you to. He has called you to be a stranger here, not to settle down, not to be happy and to build up a life of comfort here, but to think about how you can maximize joy in eternity. To recognize the how temporary life is in the here and now, and how everlasting life is in the future with God. The Apostle Paul puts it very clearly in Philippians chapter 3, 17 to 20. He helps us recognize the contrast, the significance of what is at stake when he writes this: "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You are not living for this life. You're not living for comfort here. You're not living to settle down in this life. You're living to settle down in heaven. You're not looking to lay up treasures here. You're not looking to build a cushion here. You're looking to build a God-glorifying treasure in heaven. You're not preoccupied with the happenings of this life, which means you're not caught up, like I find myself so often, not caught up in all of the political climate of what's happening in this day and age. I'm not wrapped up and in turmoil. I'm not discouraged about what seems to be a life that is spinning out of control. It doesn't preoccupy my attention because my hope is not set on this life. It's set on the next one. And I can trust that the God who is sovereign over all, the God who the nations are just a drop in the bucket, a God who has set up the leaders that we have, that he is sovereignly in control and nothing happens outside of his will. And I can settle my heart that even when things don't make sense, that I can trust him. And I can live as if he is in control instead of living as if I need to control what's going on. Everything begins to change as we have confidence in God's power. Everything begins to change as our perspective is set on us being citizens in heaven rather than being citizens on this earth. Confident in trusting in God and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. That's the hope. And when we get there, God will help to do what Philippians chapter 4 says, that the peace of God, which passes understanding, will begin to be a sentinel and a guard around your heart. It will protect you from the unsettled feelings that you have every time you read the news, every time you turn on the TV, every time you're bombarded with another new thing about how this world is spinning out of control. When you remember your citizenship is not here, it is settled in heaven, then everything begins to change for you. You are a stranger here. Live like it. And allow that settledness to anchor your heart in the things that really matter. Your priorities in the things that matter. You are a stranger, but you are also a disciple maker. A disciple maker. We understand there is only one objective, one scorecard that we are measuring our life by. As those who are captured by glory, as those who are seeking to know Christ and make him known, how does that happen? Well, it happens through the only agenda, the only strategy that has been set before us, and that is called the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. That is your objective as a follower of God. That's the only thing you've been called to do. Now, there are other things that kind of factor into that and help you do that better, but you only have one major objective, and that is to make disciples. David, helpfully, this past week, and I would call your attention to it in the Maranatha Minute, he put together a discipleship continuum. Where do you fit in terms of your spiritual maturity, your spiritual health? Now, this isn't a scorecard to say, hey, I'm better than so-and-so, but it is a personal inventory so that you can know, hey, where is the target and how can I grow in likeness to Jesus? And this gives you some really tangible ways to measure yourself against the standard that's been set. It's called the personal spiritual inventory. I would encourage you to look at that. Walk through those criteria. See where you need to grow. And take baby steps. A very tangible thing that you can do this week in order to step in closer in your relationship with God. Check it out. There are four categories: life, health, strength, and ministry. Find where you fit in that continuum. And seek to grow in your own spiritual walk with God. Discipleship begins with you. It is not somebody else's responsibility to help you be more mature. It begins with you and walking in, pressing in to relationship with God. And as he is growing you, then you can bless others around you. You are called to be a disciple maker. And if you are a Christian, and you're not involved in discipling somebody else, you are disobedient. This is all we're called to. This is the only thing that we're called to do. Now, you might be a mom or a dad, and that's important. And discipleship certainly happens at home. You might be a worker in a certain secular industry. That's important. You might be, obviously, a part of a community. Those are all important things, but the one clarion call that overrides it all, that supersedes it all, is this call to discipleship. Are you involved in a discipling relationship? Is there somebody in your life? We have said that the discipleship is leading every person one step closer to Jesus. That's how we defined it. Are you helping somebody to know Jesus better? And is God informing your heart so that you have something to share with someone else? Are you in community? Because discipleship cannot happen unless you're in community. God has called us all to discipleship. One of the neat ways I am already seeing this happen. It's been encouraging, is this Call to Purpose Fund that we put together as a leadership team at the end of last year. $10,000 that we have made available to you to help you in this process, not only of being a part of discipleship, but by making connections with others in this body. And already, again, check out the Maranatha Minute. There's at least five examples of people who've already begun doing this. Some of you have already contributed to the fund so that others can be a part of this process. And it's been exciting to see how connections are happening in our church, needs are being met, and God's church is being built up and encouraged. You are a disciple maker. And finally, you are a missionary. You are a missionary. There is perhaps no easier time to be a missionary than right now. And there's probably no easier place to be a missionary than Columbus, Ohio. I put there in the bottom of your notes, I put a link to a website that you can look at to see how God has already been helping you. He has brought the hardest nations into your backyard. He has brought the places that persecute Christians the most. They are in your community. He has made missions very easy. You don't have to learn a new language. You don't have to uproot yourself and your family to go overseas. All you have to do is go across the street. Are you recognizing that God has called you to be a missionary? And are you doing it strategically? Are you praying earnestly? Oh God, we know that your word is powerful, that I don't have to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. All I need to arm myself with is the gospel, with the word of God, and you can do a work in their life. And as I'm praying for my neighbors strategically, I can begin to see the power of the resurrection at work in raising dead hearts to life in Jesus. We can see that. God has given us the privilege and responsibility here in Columbus, wherever God has placed you, to be about that gospel work of calling attention to the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. People can see that in you as you are strategic and intentional about gospel ministry, about being a missionary where He's placed you. In one of the books that the deacons read last year, Gaining by Losing, there are several examples of how that church has strategically encouraged its young people in particular to think about missions in a whole new way. They have said to those who graduate at their church, they have said, give us a blank check for the next 2 years that we can tell you where to move and where to live so that you can help us plant a church. As a person on mission, that you can see yourself as one who is called by God into specific ministry. And since you're young and since you're single, God can use you in that place. And I thought, wow, that's incredible. What an opportunity. But the same opportunities, I think, exist for us maybe in a little less radical way. Do you realize that not more than a mile away from us, there's an apartment complex that's full of the nations? What if you as a family, the next time you think you want to move, that you actually move into a community where the gospel is needed? And not move out in the country, out away from everybody, and I'm not downplaying that. Hear me, that's okay. But what if we recognized that as strangers here, God has called us to a greater objective. God has called us to the objective of missionary witness wherever we are. May God help us as we press into 1 Peter and as we seek to recognize that we are not settlers here, that we are strangers here, and that God might use us wherever we are to take the gospel and to see His light shine into the hearts of those that He has providentially put in your path. It is not a mistake. that God has put in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your schools, young people, the very ones he wants to reach for himself with the gospel. Are you faithful? Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves not as settlers here, but as strangers here. Not as citizens here, but as citizens of heaven. Not as those who are seeking to build up a comfortable life here, but seeking to lay up treasures in heaven, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to us. May that be our confidence, our hope, our priority, and the purpose of our everyday. Till we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you.